In the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 38, parts of two verses. The end of verse 17. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And the first part of verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Those two lines. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The Lord was ready to save me. Now we just sung in our hymn concerning the free and glorious grace of God the Father, who chose our souls, our time, and our place. Hezekiah had a time and a place. He was king. He lived in Isaiah's time, 750 BC, thereabouts. That was his time. His place was as king. Now, we read that he was one of the good kings. His son, Manasseh, was one of the worst, but he was later saved. But not in time for his grandson, that is the son of Manasseh, Amon, to have taken up his bad ways, to be a wicked king and get murdered. But Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, was another king who was called a good king. Now, you must remember, in the Old Testament, known as the nation of Israel, not all who are of Israel are of the true Israel. That is to say, not everyone who belonged to the nation was personally saved. They believed in God, they should do, they were supposed to, some perhaps turned away from that. But let's say that the old nation of Israel believed in God, believed in Jehovah, believed in one God, they were God-fearers. But not many of them were personally saved. Individually saved, elect. Now, wherever we get mention of a good king, that is code words for a saved king. And you hear of Josiah, for example, that great grandson I mentioned, who became king at the age of 8 and at the age of 15. We read that he was seeking the Lord, and he found him. And what we very graciously have here in the Old Testament concerning Hezekiah is the details of how he was saved, so that we may have it as a good example. He was a good king. He was a moral king. He really was one of the best placed to do good things for the nation of the Old Testament Israel. But he had not been through the saving experience that is essential. There are many people in the world who are God-fearers in the sense that they believe in God. They believe that there is a God. But as it well says in the New Testament, the devils fear God and they tremble. And here's us, we don't fear God and we don't tremble perhaps. Fearing God is not enough. Knowing that God exists is not enough. The Bible presents that we need to know God as our personal Saviour in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have here in this chapter a little bit of how it happened with Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah became king at the age of 25. He'd been a king for 14 years when all this happened. And as part of being saved, God made it known to him that he'd give him another 15 years. So when this happened, he wasn't halfway through his reign. He was 39. He died at 54. He was 25 when he became king. And he was a man who had been greatly used. He was a decision maker. They brought to him all the problems of the imminent attack by the king of Assyria, even when it almost got as far as the gates. And he wisely prayed, and he wisely referred and took counsel from Isaiah, the prophet of God. He did not allow the people themselves to lose heart or to fail. He took practical steps. He said, why should the approaching king of Assyria get all the water? We'll siphon it down the way he can't get at. And so it was recorded in Chronicles that he did this particular thing, that he siphoned the water down so that the others couldn't get at it. He did many, many good things. And I would hope that there are people in our community, maybe even here, who have done good things, who are noble, who have a responsible position in life. But that doesn't make us saved. And in any case, the Bible says there is no one who is good, not one. That is to say, even if we've done the most moral things, even if we've done the most upright things, even if we've exercised the best wisdom outside of Christ, even if we have made good judgments on issues, that doesn't save us. And it may simply mean that we have taken on board many of the Lord's good things to enable us to do it without giving him the credit, which is very blameworthy. So we hear now how Hezekiah was saved. Hezekiah had wonderfully dealt with, and the Lord had been very kind in the whole matter of the king of Assyria. And it was in the very same year that he, by the Lord's help, had seen the driving away. The Lord had done it all, but he'd held the people steady. In that very same year, Hezekiah became very ill. We don't know anything about it except that it involved a boil, a growth of some sort that was sapping away his life. He knew he was dying. He knew he was sick unto death. And what we see here is how God is graciously providing for this man's eternal salvation. There's something better, infinitely better, that he hasn't entered into. But he thinks he's important. He thinks he's done great things. So the only way to begin with this man is to make him to know he's dying, to cause something out of the blue to happen, some sickness that brings him so low that he knows he is going to die. Sometimes the Lord doesn't bring a person that low, but he makes somebody feel that the aches and pains or the sickness that they have got could lead to their death. And so they began to be serious about their soul in case the thing that they've got should cause them to die. Or they see a fatal accident. Or they read about something that happens in their hometown. And while it hasn't touched them, perhaps they knew the person who was ill, or they knew the person whose home was burnt down, or they knew the person who was involved in the fatal accident. And again, they begin to think about the issues of life and death. What about if that had happened to me? If that had happened to me and it had happened to me today, would I have been saved? How was I walking before the Lord? If I was whisked and that was the state in which I was going to face the Lord at judgment, would there be any hope for me? Would I be eternally lost? These are the things that God, in his kindness, though we don't always perceive it to be such, brings us sometimes in order that we might be saved. And Hezekiah is an example of this way of the Lord's dealings with some of his people. The preached word, in one sense, doesn't help him. It does help him, but it's not sympathetic. Can you imagine? In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. He's feeling ill. He's feeling dreadful. He doesn't know what to make of it. He believes he's dying. So the prophet of God comes to him, instructed by the Lord, and he says, set your house in order. You will die. You will not live. That's the word of God. It's true. And it's meant to set him thinking seriously. But it's not probably what he wanted to hear. You will die. Set your house in order. And the word of the Lord comes to many people. And he says, set your house in order. Make sure you've made your will. Make sure you've completed all the tasks you want to complete. You've not left anything undone that you should do. Get the succession sorted out. Well, that's you. Finished. So long as the Lord is present with us, we can sustain any devastating word. Child is in pain, and a child is crying. You nurse the child, and you say whatever you say there, or whatever is convenient. And the child who's feeling pain subsides. The pain doesn't go, but he knows he's in safe hands. And there is a wonderful way of the Lord's dealing when he deals with those who are going to be saved, that though they're faced with words from the scripture which are hard, repent. There's none righteous, no, not one, not even you. Set your house in order, for you must die. When words come across from the scriptures that are hard, there is with it the upholding, the everlasting arms underneath of the Father in those whom he intends to save, so that though they are devastated, they're not actually dropped. Hezekiah's reaction was to turn to the wall and pray to the Lord in tears. Hezekiah, 39 years of age, the king, as kings go, one of the very best, he turned towards the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Prayer. Now, you know what it's like at 39. Well, some of you won't. You haven't got that far, but most of you have got that far. At 39, you've achieved a good measure of things, perhaps. Many of the things you've aimed for, you've actually managed to do. And you're inclined to think it that way as middle age spread comes on, and I'm not talking about the physical middle age spread, that I am going to spread for years to come. I'm going to increase. I'm going to make a profit. The things I've begun are going to go on and get better and better and better. Are they? Are they indeed? But that's the mindset so often of a 39-year-old, unsaved, but perhaps a God-fearer. And so, the shock of this, and we'll go into this in a moment, he turned his face to the wall. And he prayed unto the Lord. And he wept. In verse 3 we have a summary that he prayed. And then later we have details of what he prayed. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Now, I want you to understand his natural, very understandable prayer, because he'd got it wrong, and it was exactly that God was cutting from underneath him. He's saying, Lord, I've tried to please you. I've tried to do everything that's right. I've done it as truthfully as I could. What's wrong? Really what he's saying is this. Dear God, I was hoping that the good things that I'd done would be enough to save me. I was hoping that you would rather like the fact that I'd done quite well as a king. I thought you'd rather quite like the idea that I'd done some kind things as a king. That I've used my mind for the benefit of your church or the city. I thought you quite liked that. Now we must understand that though God loves the world and so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Any idea that our good things will please him are wrong. Everything we do before we're saved is disqualified. It's disqualified because it is tainted with pride, for example. Well, I thought you'd like my good works. I thought you'd like the rather clever way I did this with regard to bringing the water down to the city. I thought you liked the way I kept the people steady so that they didn't all revolt against you. Ah, but there's that thought. I'm the good one. I'm the greatest. See, and that's what God is getting rid of. When God says, it's all of grace, none of our works, none of our achievements count towards our being saved. The Lord loves to see that we're doing good. After we're saved, he loves to see the good works that we do, not to earn salvation, but to show how much we love him. But this whole idea that just walking before him with truth and as far as possible with a perfect heart is sufficient to be saved, God is undermining. God is undermining. Lots and lots of people actually do things that are good, but they're not all saved. There has to be something different. Something qualitatively different. Now, God had mercy upon him, and God worked in his heart, as we shall see. And God delivered him and sent Isaiah. And the extent of what it means when God saves somebody, whether he saves the least significant child or the most significant king, is an act of great, wonderful grace, power, and miracle. And in this particular story, the miracle that God revealed to him was that the degree would go back by 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz. Now, it's staggering. I am not a scientist. But to think what must have happened with the Earth's rotation, that it should go back 10 degrees? What should happen that God was prepared to do that just to signify to one man that he was beloved? But not beloved because of his works, but beloved because of God's initiatives. Because of what God would do to signify that he couldn't have dreamt of, that he valued him. He was beginning to learn grace, not works. Free love and choice of God to an undeserving sinner, thrown on him, displayed on him, covering him. All undeserved. All as somebody who'd done nothing to please him. That's why the story of the thief on the cross is so wonderful. He had no chance whatever to show himself approved. All that he had was his sins for which he was hanging on the cross, and Jesus saved him out of the blue, so to speak, from the cross. And until we've really grasped the superabounding love of God that is absolutely rolls all over the person he saves, till we understand that, we don't make a beginning really. We think it's all because of something we've done or something we'll do or some nice thing that there is nice about us. It is none of these things. You were the least of all people, he says in Deuteronomy 7:7. I loved you. And what's the explanation? Because I love. There's no other explanation. That it begins in the heart of the Lord. And when this comes home to somebody, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I love you because I love you. And of course, in a way, that's what parenthood is about. Some aspect of parenthood. That a child is loved by virtue of being a child, not for anything the child has achieved. And God loves because it pours from his being on those whom he chooses. We get it indirectly here. But I want you next to see the prayer that Hezekiah offered. And I want you to see it because it's true. If we're faced with thinking we're going to die, or if we face the issues of death and say, Lord, if you don't save me, this will be my state. Please save me. Somebody coming seeking to be saved will go through something of the experience, though not necessarily the words of Hezekiah. I just listened to what he said in his prayer. Afterwards, when he knew he was saved, when he knew he was acceptable in the Beloved, when he knew he'd been delivered, he wrote it down. And in verse 10 he begins, I said, in the cutting off of my days. When I didn't know I was going to have 15 more years given me. When I didn't know there was going to be any more years. This is what I thought, and this is what I said to the Lord in my prayers. I shall go down to the gates of the grave. Supposing somebody had a road accident tonight. I don't mean any of us, just somebody. As likely as not, they'd be buried in the ground before next Sunday. There'd have been a service, and they'd be buried, or they're cremated. Why? They were alive and kicking and functioning and doing brilliantly today, and before next Sunday comes, that's it. They're gone, they're in the earth, they're burned, whatever. Now that's what's going through his mind here. I shall go down to the gates of the grave. Next week, there won't be a me. I won't be king. I won't have all this pomp. I won't have my home. I won't have my generals. There'll be nothing. You get the idea. He was going through that experience, which in some way parallel everybody who's seeking the Lord and knows that if they were to die that night, something like that could happen to them. You will perhaps know a little bit of that by parallel. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. 39. I thought I'd be 49 years, perhaps like my general. I thought I'd perhaps be 49 years like my predecessors. I thought I'd have a chance. You know, those sort of thoughts. Added to the ones you've just had. You see how he's feeling? And he's bringing it to the Lord, but he's feeling upside down. He said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. He meant he wouldn't go to the temple, he wouldn't hear the Lord speak in the sanctuary, he wouldn't hear the Lord's word anymore. He liked being alive. Didn't want to be dead. Don't think he had a very strong idea of eternal life. I think he believed it, but wasn't sure that it was anything much more than something airy-fairy, not something much more wonderful. But he says, I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. I'm history. I'm gone. All the boys that I grew up with, though I was king, they'll be 40 next year, and they'll have their feasts, and they'll do their work, Me, I'm left out.
I'm gone. I'm history.
Get the thoughts, the sort of thoughts that are going through his mind. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Well, anyone who's camping knows what it's like. It's there one day and it's gone the next. That's all my age means. I've cut off my life like a weaver. I've snipped it off. It's finished. It's gone. God will cut me off with pining sickness. Perhaps it won't be me cutting my life, it'll be God. And maybe all tonight, and all be the next day, and all the next night, I shall be in bed, and everybody else will be getting on their work, and the sun will be shining, and I'm miserable, and I feel ill, and I feel sick, and I'm horrible, and I'm not going to live any longer. Get the idea of what he's speaking. All these things are powerfully acting upon his mind. And it is important, because they were introduced by the Lord, that they should, in order to bring him to a real valuation of the salvation of the Lord when he reveals it to him. He says, I prayed like this all night, I reckoned till morning. He says, I thought of it in this way, that like a lion kills somebody and then crunches on the bones, lies down for a little while, and an hour later crunches on another one, then lies down for a little, then crunches on another one. That's how you're going to deal with me all night and tomorrow. As a lion, so he will break all my bones. From day even to night will thou make an end of me. This is quite funny if it wasn't so serious. I walked down to Ms. Missley's not very long ago, and the swallows have a nest and they do chatter. Swallows talk to one another in the air. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. There's non-stop chattering, just like a child goes on and on and on and on sometimes. And you've only got half an ear to listen. But God was listening to him, but he was going on and on and on, all sorts of different ways. But he was all in turmoil. Like a crane or a swallow, I chattered. I mourned like a dove. Mine eyes failed. I was crying so much I couldn't see. And then the crunch of his prayer, Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake, not in the sense of being an undertaker, but help me. And at this point, the Lord delivers him. And he shows him his salvation. Now, the next bit, verses 15 and 16, show what he thinks about it afterwards. But I'll try and show you how it was that he was saved at that point in a minute. The answer to that prayer, what shall I say? He's spoken unto me, and he's done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Oh, I was brought through this experience, and I will serve the Lord faithfully from now on. Beware of saying things like that. In fact, he didn't. In fact, he made a mess, as Isaiah 39 tells us, and 2 Chronicles tells us, of a very important thing that happened in the years that followed. It didn't destroy his salvation. But he wasn't so brilliant as he thought he was going to be. And Christians are not going to be perfect. Salvation is much more foundational than that. We're not going to be perfect afterwards. Not yet. And we mustn't be desperately depressed when we do wrong. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Chronicles tells us the Lord left him to try him, and he failed. O Lord, by these things men live, by salvation, by the knowledge of salvation. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. Thou wilt recover me and make me to live. And here we have it in verse 17. Instead of peace in governing, I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. He's talking about his soul, you see here. This is what the Lord has dealt with him. He wasn't talking about his soul before. He was talking about his regrets of leaving this life. His regrets and his wishing that this life had earned him his salvation, and it hadn't. But the Lord had spoken to him about his soul. The Lord had spoken to him about the salvation of that important, internal part of him, his soul. Thou hast love to my soul. I didn't. I didn't care about myself. Didn't really understand about myself. I thought just to be a formal Christian was enough. But in love to my soul, thou hast delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. This is the centre of salvation. By the cross of Calvary, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, both retrospectively to Old Testament saints and down the years towards us. But by the cross of Christ, the Lord casts our sins behind his back. And that is the one thing we have to know. Without that, there is no salvation. Thou hast cast all my sins. We have to know that he has cast them away, and that they were my particular sins. But thou hast cast my sins behind thy back. When we can say that, we are saved. When we have repented, when we've acknowledged those sins, when we've come up with all the sins we can think of that we can remember as the Spirit gives us utterance, because we want them covered, we want them cast behind his back, then we shall know what it is like to be truly delivered. I jump a couple of verses to verse 20, and that wonderful expression, the Lord was ready to save me. Here was me, mourning like a dove, chattering like a crane or swallow, full of regrets, full of this, and you were ready to save me. It's the whole purpose I was made to have these thoughts. It was the reason you made me think I was going to die. It was the reason you made me feel so ill. Because you were ready to save me, and I had no idea that you were ready, and I had no idea about salvation. But you were ready to save me. You knew how to do it. You knew that you were going to send your only begotten son. You knew how to preach the gospel to me beforehand. You knew how to take hold of me. You knew how to make me feel that I belonged in Christ, the Saviour, thy son. You did cast all my sins behind your back. You were ready to save me. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say that the Lord was ready. Ready and moving towards us and taking all the initiatives to save such unworthy people as we are. What could be more wonderful? God, the great God, the Creator, the Provider, the God of Providence, the Saviour, interested in me, making overtures to me, coming to me, even if at first I didn't rather like the idea. But you weren't going to let me go in that despair. You put all my sins behind your back, and you were ready to save me by the blood of Christ. Therefore, I will serve you always. That's the effect of what comes. And though his service was not always perfect, as you can read for yourself, he was accepted in the Beloved, was a truly saved believer from that time on. And he still had, by the grace of the Lord, the majority of his reign to go. And it's quite interesting as you read the story that the bit that was the 15 years that was served as a saved believer has less recorded about it than the service he gave when he was unsaved. And one can't help but thinking that the writers, the priests writing those chronicles, did not understand that, and therefore were rather more taken in themselves with the historical acts and the battles than with the goings on in the soul of Hezekiah that prompted the remainder of his days. But as for ourselves, the Lord uses means, and we don't have to be afraid of them, even if they cause us great distress at the time. But he uses means to bring us low. And he's not being unkind. He's bringing us to understand that he has nothing but love for us. He doesn't want us to try and... It's a hopeless task trying to please people, isn't it? If you don't please one, if you please one, you don't please the other. To go one's life trying to please God, hoping that he will just look at the balance and say, you just about did enough, you scraped it. It was bad enough with exams. But you don't want that about your eternal soul. You want to know that you've come through with plenty to spare. And the reason for that is that God himself has taken you, lifted you up, delivered you, taught you the things of salvation, and taught you to serve him in future, not to earn anything, but to please him who has given you everything. Isn't that what Christian life is about? May the Lord help us through the example of what he did with Hezekiah. Amen.